In the meantime, we're going to turn to God's Word, and we're going to have a little bit of an overview of God's Word today. We're going to take a quick look at the whole of the Bible, how it fits together and how you can read it, and hopefully at the end of this it'll make a little bit more sense. Have you got that little insert? Did you get a little insert? And if you haven't got one, let me put a few. There's a few spares here on the front seat. Just come and grab. I'll put them at either end. So if you haven't got one and you didn't pick up a bulletin, you can pick one up. It's a great thing to leave in your Bible later on and grab one of those. But let me remind you while you're grabbing hold of that, and we'll talk about that in a bit. Let me remind you of what we talked about last week. And we're talking about a call waiting, text messages. Remember that? You remember when your phone goes and you get a little text message, you always sort of respond, don't you? I do. I immediately think, whatever I'm doing, I respond to that little buzz, that little chime, whatever you've got programmed into your phone. It always gets our attention. And nobody ever says when they get a text message, oh, I didn't read your text because I'm not a good reader. I don't like reading. Nobody ever says that to you, do they? You don't have to ask, did you read my text? You just have to ask, did you get my text? And if they got it, they read it, whether you're a reader or not. We said that if you got a text message from God, would you read it? Because you have. You got a great text message from God, and have you read it? The fact is, we have got this wonderful message. But for whatever reason, we sometimes rarely read it. And the clear and unashamed purpose of this series is to get you a bit more excited about your Bibles and to pick it up and to start reading it again. That's the plan. That's why this lot is here. I hope you'll have a look after the service. Here's who needs to read the Bible. Here's who needs to read the Bible. All those who say this. I've tried once, but it's so hard. Because we agreed last week, yeah, it takes a bit of effort reading the Bible, but it's a lot less hard than making crazy decisions and living with the consequence of those crazy decisions. That's hard. Reading the Bible compared to living with crazy decisions is not hard. And who else needs to read the Bible? We said these people. The people who say, but I'm not sure I believe it. And we saw last week, you don't read anything that you believe. Because you read newspapers and you read magazines, and you read all that stuff, and you don't really believe everything you read in there, do you? But you still read it, don't you? Without question. So don't say, I'm not sure I believe it, so I'm not going to read it, because you always read stuff you don't necessarily believe. My plea is just read it and see what you think. Because we all read stuff we don't believe. Okay, so start reading it. That would be really good. Today I want to explain how it all fits together. That's because the Bible can be difficult to read. That is true. And part of the problem is, as we've said, it's not chronological. It's not in the order that things happened. And that really throws you when you're reading the Bible. So we're going to look at that. And in fact, often people will say, okay, I want to read the Bible. We had someone on our Alpha course who said that. I want to start reading the Bible. And they said, right, I'm going to start at Genesis. I'm going to read through. And I said, whoa, hang on, don't do that. Have you ever tried doing that? It's not a great way of actually reading the Bible. Because Genesis is interesting and Exodus is exciting. And then you get to Leviticus and you're wondering what happened to the story. Where's the story gone? Then you get to Deuteronomy and Numbers and you're thinking, forget it, I'm a bit confused now. Because the story isn't in those books. Well, it is, but they're different types of books. They're not history. So you get a bit confused if you just read it one book after another. It's really a library, not a single solitary book. It's a library of 66 books. Here's what's amazing, I think, and this is amazing when you think about it, realistically speaking. The oldest manuscripts we have in the Bible were written by Moses. We think that was written about 1,400 years B.C. So that's 3,500 years away from where you are sat now, 3,500 years ago. And the most recent ones were written just shy of 2,000 years ago, which is 67 to 68 A.D. They're the most recent. That means the books of the Bible span 1,500 years. They were written over a period of 1,500 years. Here's the miracle. 1,500 years, 40 different authors, never met. They never met each other, most of them. Some of them did, not all of them. And they tell one story. That in itself is a miracle. I mean, if you had a job, if someone gave you that job, would you get over 1,500 years, 40 different people in different continents and places to write a story that links together? Would you do that? You go, no, can't do it. It's a miracle that that is how it works out. The story of God recapturing the hearts of an affection of rebels. That's what it's about. It's the story of a creator who wants to recapture the love of his prized creation. It's the story of a father whose son has run away and done some crazy stuff, but he's still at the end of the road waiting for him. It's the story of a king who decides that instead of forcing his subjects to obey him and do what he wants, he decides to become one of his subjects and win their love and win their trust and for them to follow him once again. That's the story. It's an amazing story. It's poetry. It's biography, it's narrative, it's prophecy, it's love and betrayal and war and sex. I was talking to somebody this morning, not about sex, just to clarify that. I was talking to someone this morning who was talking about women in the Bible, and there's a great story of a woman who puts a tent peg through her husband's hair. It's fantastic stuff. There's all sorts of wonderful... You've never read that one, have you? You want to find that story. It's a bit gory, but it's great. Tent peg, never go camping with your wife ever again, because you'll be worried she might do that to you. But there's stories like that going on in the Bible. It's an amazing story. It's everything that makes great literature. But the miracle is, it's one story over 1,500 years. It's an amazing thing, from Genesis to Revelation. Now, sometimes people will come up to me and say, I don't believe the Bible's true. Let me tell you that it's a very simplistic statement to say the Bible isn't true, because I'm not sure they understand the Bible if they say that. Do you mean what Moses wrote isn't true? Do you mean the Psalms aren't true? Because have you ever argued that a poem isn't true? I mean, a poem is somebody's heart song. How can you say to someone, your heart song isn't true? So when people say the Bible isn't true, they're obviously not understanding that it's a collection of different types of literature. It's not just history. It's wisdom and poetry and all sorts of other stuff. So it's very hard to say it's not true. How do you say some of that wisdom stuff isn't true? It's actually true. It's wise words that are true in life and that you experience. Some of them are real, very real. So to say the Bible isn't true forgets it's a collection of documents of different types of literature written over 1,500 years. So next time somebody says to you, I'm not sure the Bible's true, ask them, do you think poetry is true? And they'll go, oh, well, you can't say that, can you? Well, the Bible's poetry, as well as history, as well as biography, as well as... So which bits of the Bible aren't true? Talk to people about this sort of stuff, because they don't understand what the Bible is. So I want to break this book down into manageable pieces. If you don't understand, how do you eat an elephant? One piece at a time. Yeah, great bit of wisdom there. I don't think Solomon said that one. He may have eaten an elephant at some point, but I don't know. But the reality is, how do you eat an elephant? You break it down. You cut it up into small pieces. So the biggest division that we know in the Bible is this one. And the divisions in the Bible, if we break it down, are Old Testament and New Testament. They're actually Old Covenant and New Covenant. Testament means, the word means covenant, doesn't it? It means covenant. So Testament means covenant. And a covenant is an agreement between two people. So there's the old agreement, the Old Testament, and there's a new agreement, the new one. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is the story of ancient Israel. The Old Testament is the story of the agreement between God and this group of people called Israel. And it's actually a bunch of different covenants in the Old Testament. There was one made with Noah. Remember that? Never to flood the earth again. That was an agreement. There's another one made to Abraham, that your descendants will be a blessing on the whole world. that through you I will bless the whole world, which we know came true through a guy called Jesus. And then there's a promise, a covenant, an agreement made between David, Solomon, and God. And that was that somebody from his family line would rule as a king. The king, not any old king, but the ultimate king. And there was a promise made there. So the old covenants, the old agreements, there were a number of them throughout there. So the Old Testament is really a bunch of old agreements. But the reason the Bible is broken up between Old Testament and New Testament is this. When Jesus came along, in the closing stages of his mission, he sat down with a bunch of followers. We do the same. We often have this table with bread and wine on it. And he sat down with them around a table like that. And he said this, "Now I'm instituting a brand new covenant, a new agreement. There's a ton of old ones, but I'm introducing a brand new one. And it's sealed in my blood." In the past, whenever those covenants were made in the Old Testament, there was often a sacrifice made. It was sealed with blood. That's how they did it. That's how they made it serious and binding. Something died in order to say, this is how serious this agreement is. And Jesus said, this is a new one, a new agreement, and it's sealed in blood, but not any blood, my blood. I'm going to seal it with my own blood. To show how this covenant is so strong and so binding. God is changing the agreement between what happened with Israel and his relationship now with the whole of humanity. That is the division in the Bible. That's your old covenant, your old testament, your old agreement, and your new one. That's how the Bible is split up. And when the people were putting together the Bible, they split it in half because they recognized how Jesus had come and all the old covenants were now old. That's why the clue is in the name. Old covenants, old agreements, old testament. And Jesus is a new one. Got that? That's why the Bible is split that way. Big problem we have, they're not written. Obviously, all the stuff in the Bible is not written in the order that stuff happens. That's why you've got that sheet. So have a look at that little sheet in front of you. And particularly confusing is the Old Testament. The New Testament is a lot easier to read, slightly more chronologically. But the Old Testament is very confusing. You'll see the Old Testament books, they're listed in chronological order. Okay? So they're in chronological order. I wonder if I can I point? The sort of middle band, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Judges, Joshua, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. That's the chronological order, the main storyline through the middle. So if you want to read the Bible story, read those books through the middle line there. That's the way to do it. Now, here's what makes this amazing literature. Those other books above and below that line, that central column of books, those little ones that are blocked in there, they were written by authors who were simply commenting on the events of what was going on in the main storyline. So if you look at those other books as commentary, as thoughts and interpretations and references to what was the main story, it makes the whole book a lot more easier. It's a bit like having a photo album. You know, you've got a photo album at home, and the photo album, usually you put them in order of what happened, unless, of course, you're really disorganized, you've got a shoebox, and it's chaos. Never do that. But if you've got them ordered in a photo album, they're all in chronological order, aren't they? That's like those books, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah. Those are the key books. That's your photo album. And it's as if with the photo album, you've also got a set of journals. And a journal is somebody's thoughts about that stuff. A journal is, well, I was there and this is what was going on. I was thinking this at the time and that was happening. And I, you know, interpretations and commentary and ideas about somebody's thoughts, somebody's prayers maybe about what happened in those books. And that's what the other books are. They're commentary on it. They're like a journal that accompanies the photo album. That's what they're like. So that makes the Old Testament the most amazing literature by far, because there are no other ancient collections like this. This is the only example of it done like this, to this level and this standard. Not just the history, what happened, but the commentary and the thoughts of people about what happened along the way. It's the only piece of ancient literature like this. It is amazing. It is staggering. And it's all collected together. Let me give you an example. If you looked, for instance, at 1 Kings, look at 1 Kings on your sheet, you'll see it there, and you'll see some books connected with that. 1 Kings tells the story of Solomon, and below you'll see Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. You see that? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Not only do we have the history of Solomon in 1 Kings, the story, in Proverbs we find his writings about wisdom and what he thought wisdom was. That's the commentary. In Ecclesiastes you find he journaled what it felt like to be the king of Israel, to indulge himself rather excessively, and whether it actually fulfilled him or not. So you've got a commentary on what it's like to be king during that book. And if you read Song of Songs, it's basically a book about sex. And they didn't allow Jewish boys to read this book until they were married. Did you know that? They weren't allowed to open Song of Songs until they were married. So you might want to start there. I don't know. But there you go. But that's what it's about. See, they're commentaries on that period of time when Solomon was king. And you get a view inside his head. That's how it works. That's what those books are about. Look back at the chart. You'll see that it says 70 years of exile. There's a gap there, isn't there? And that's a period in the history of Israel where God just got so frustrated with his people that they weren't being this witness to the world about who he was and what he was like. They stopped doing that. And he got so frustrated with them not demonstrating who he was that he let another country take their land. He sent them into exile. It's God saying, I am going to send you into your room until you get it right. It's what you do with your kids. You are going to your room, and when you've worked it out, you can come back out. That's what he did with Israel for 70 years. Amazing. The whole nation, on a national scale, he did that. And right above that, you see Daniel and Ezekiel, right above that 70-year period. And they were both prophets that wrote about what was going on in God's mind and in his relationship with Israel during that 70 years go-to-your-room stage. They were writing about that and talking about what was happening. The next book over, you'll see there's Ezra there. You see Ezra on the main storyline is the story about God bringing the people back home. So it's the main story. And right above it, you'll see Haggai. He's one of the prophets who spoke into the storyline that you find in Ezra. He's a prophet who spoke about that period of returning home. And if you want to know about the storyline, look at Ezra. If you want an interpretation or commentary on what God was thinking and what was going on at that time, read Haggai. Get the point? One's a commentary on it, one's the history and the story. It's an amazing book. So whenever somebody discounts the Bible, I just want to say, do you really mean that? Which bit? Which bit? And they'll go, well, all of it. Well, no, seriously, there's lots of bits. Which bit? And they're all different. Which bit don't you like or don't you agree with? Or you know what you're talking about, effectively. And a lot of people don't because they just don't understand this book at all. It's an amazing book. Now, here's what happened next. The book of Nehemiah, at the end of the Old Testament, that's not actually the end of your Old Testament, is it? You know that. But that's the end of the story of the Old Testament. The book of Nehemiah is the last historical book in the Old Testament. After Nehemiah, there was no more prophecy, if you saw in that video. For 400 years, God went quiet. God says nothing. No prophets, no declarations, no statements. 400 years. And he's absolutely silent. And if you studied ancient history in school, if you know ancient history in school, you will know that during that 400 years, you have people like Persian Empire, and the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, the rise of the Roman Empire, all took place in that 400-year gap after Nehemiah. The world was moving and shaking in all sorts of ways. Empires were rising and falling. And God had said to Abraham, you remember what God had said to Abraham? I'm going to make you a great nation and the world's going to be blessed through your descendants. And then God said to David, as long as there is a king on the throne of Israel, it's going to be one of your descendants. It's going to be a very special king will come through you. And there's all these massive promises. By the end, by the time you get to Nehemiah, all these promises are hanging there. And it's as if at Nehemiah the lights go out. It's as if Israel, the nation of Israel, goes out of business at the end of the book of Nehemiah, literally. And the years stretch into decades, and the decades stretch into centuries. 100 years after Nehemiah, the Jewish people were probably thinking, game over. Forget the promises, nothing's happening. 200 years go by, it's as if Israel is going out of business and they're going through the routine of law and sacrifice and they're still doing that, but nothing's happening. It feels like routine. It feels like the promises are never going to be fulfilled. 300 years. And you could have forgiven them for saying, you know, maybe it was just a myth. Maybe all this other stuff and these massive covenant promises were just... You know how parents give you stories just so you'll behave in a certain way? Maybe they were just those sort of things. Maybe they're just motivational stories so that we will behave ourselves. 300 years, nothing. I bet they were thinking that. And during that 400 years, the Persians took over, and then the Greeks marched backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards a few times. And then the Roman nation, the Roman Empire, suddenly burst on the scene and grew and took over half the known world. And after 400 years of nothing and wondering if any of this stuff is ever going to happen, an angel appears to a teenager in a backwater town, 400 years, an angel turns up and says to Mary, Mary, get ready, here we go, game on. You're going to have a baby and it's going to be the one all these promises are about. It's not over. It's not over. The pieces on the world stage have been moved. The time is right. The Romans have even been building roads for me, so I can get this message out a bit. They're very good roads. They're very straight. They're better than British roads. The Romans know how to build roads and cities and lines of communication. And all of that is now in place. I know I've been quiet, but they had to build the roads, and it takes a long time to build a road. So I know I've been quiet. But here we go. Let me tell you something fantastic. Look at the card above Nehemiah, and you'll see Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These prophets, just before the lights went out, they prophesied that in the future there would be a special prophet, a special Messiah. And listen to what Malachi says in chapter 3, verse 1. Just before the lights go out, just before the 400 years, just before everybody's going, is this real? Is anything going to happen? Before that starts going on, listen, he says this, look, I'm sending my messenger and he will prepare the way for me. And then the Lord you are seeking, the one that everybody's waiting, coming from David's line, that one will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant. Ooh. The messenger of the agreement, the covenants, whom you look for so eagerly, is surely coming, says the Lord Almighty. Lights out 400 years. And it's as if God is saying, Malachi, it's going to be a tough time coming up. You're going to start asking lots of questions. I'll send a messenger. But he will turn up. And 400 years after making that statement, some hairy guy walks out of a very hairy guy. He's known as a very hairy guy. He walks out of the desert. His name is John the Baptist. And he starts proclaiming, get ready. It's now. The King, the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for, the one the promises are all about, he's coming. The religious leaders went down there and while he was baptizing, and they nervously asked him, "You're not the Messiah, are you? Please say no," because he was a bit weird. John the Baptist was weird. Let's just be honest about that. He was a bit weird. "Please say you're not the Messiah." And John says, "No." And they all go, "Whew, that's a relief. Because if he looks like you, we're all in trouble." And he says no, but he says this: "I'm just the warm-up act. I'm the one Isaiah prophesied about. I'm the one Malachi prophesied. I'm the forerunner. I'm the one to get you ready, because the real act is about to burst on the stage. Get ready. The one David is related to, the offspring of Abraham, he's coming." And then one day he's baptizing in the Jordan. He looks up and he sees Jesus, and he says to the crowd, "Look, the preparation's over. Here he is, the Lamb of God." The Lamb of God, which is a really weird title, isn't it? The Lamb of God. Because lambs were all about being sacrificed and killed in order to atone for sin, weren't they? That was the purpose of a lamb in Old Testament Israel. The Lamb of God. And they all knew about lambs. They've been slaughtering lambs all their lives for the forgiveness of sins. "Behold," he says, "the Lamb of God has come to take away the sin, not just of the Jews, not just of us who've had these promises in the old covenants, but he's come to take away the sin of the whole world." And Jesus walks onto the scene and fulfills hundreds of promises made in that Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. And he fulfills them all, and he begins this new stage, this new covenant, this new testament. It's amazing how God has not given up on his renegade humanity. Despite all the difficulties, he's not given up. He's been preparing the ground so patiently over centuries. And the story of redemption picks up 400 years after it stops at the end of Nehemiah, without missing a beat. Amazing. The New Testament is a lot easier to get your head round, isn't it? It falls into different categories as well. Can somebody give me some categories in the New Testament? What categories of book do you have? You have what they called Gospels, yeah? Gospels, which are sort of history and biography, but they only cover 3 years. So they're not called history, they're called Gospels. But they are literally the story of Jesus and what he did, what he said in those 3 year period. So the Gospels, what else? Letters, yeah, you've got letters, yeah. Anything else? You've got history, haven't you? You have got history. You've got the book of Acts, which is the history of the church. And some other odd book, one other odd book. Revelation, which is, what do they call that? Yeah, it's sort of prophecy. It's called apocryphal literature. It's the apocryphal literature is the type of stuff it is. So you've got the Gospels, which are history, biography of Jesus, really, but only 3 years. Then you've got Acts, which is the history of the church, which runs from about 30 AD to about 70 AD. It covers a 40-year period of the growth of the church. And just as you have a photo album and a journal happening in the Old Testament, you have a photo album and a journal happening in the New Testament. You have 21 letters called epistles that are basically commentary on what's going on in the history bit, in the book of Acts. They're commentary on that. So if you look at those letters as commentary on what's going on in Acts, that helps. So if you look at Ephesians, for instance, the book of Acts, chapter 19, talks about Paul preaching and visiting Ephesus. He plants a church and he later writes a letter called Ephesians. It's a commentary on what's now going on in that church in Ephesus. Right below Ephesians is Philippians, same thing, Acts 16. So Acts is the history, the epistles, the letters are the commentary. And you almost want to read the Acts bit, find out where it fits, where the letter fits into the Acts bit. They fit in. So that's where you need to read. Last book in the Bible is the book of Revelation, which you mentioned. That is prophecy. It comes under the category of prophecy, apocalyptic literature. Fascinating book, really confusing. Whatever you do, don't start reading your Bible there. You know how you want to know if the butler did it, so you flick to the back? Don't do that with the Bible. You start in Revelation and you will be confused. It points towards the future, beyond our current time period at times. It also speaks to the events. I think one of the reasons we misinterpret it, it was written in history for a specific events that were going on for the church at the time to explain what was happening. It has relevance in history as well as in the future. And we forget that bit. And that's why we get a little bit confused and make all sorts of weird claims about Revelation. But it is actually grounded in historical events that were happening in the church at the time. But it talks about, the best bit, it talks about Jesus returning again. Jesus talked about that, didn't he? Revelation says that there's going to be a time when our Heavenly Father wipes every tear. I love this. Every tear from every eye. Hallelujah. Those things that you're praying about right now, the people that you're praying for right now, and you know our trouble. Our trouble is we're a bit like the guys in the end of the Old Testament. We're like them after the book of Nehemiah. Do you ever feel like that? Come on, God. Do something. You ever feel like that? You're just like those guys who, after Nehemiah, the lights went out. It felt like the lights had gone out. We're living with some promises, aren't we? You and I. If you're a believer, you're living with some promises that we struggle to believe will ever happen. Will it ever change? Will sin ever be fully dealt with? Will there ever be justice in our world? Will any of this stuff really happen? These promises that Jesus has made, amazing promises. Are any of them ever going to come true? And I feel a bit like one of those ancient Jews who just, well, it's never going to happen. It's just a story someone told to make me feel, to make me good. And that's why I come to church. So somebody will preach and it makes me go away and behave like a better person. Really? Is that all this is about? But the great thing about understanding the Bible is this. Just as God was faithful in a 400-year gap, I believe God will be faithful to all of his promises, however long it takes. Looking at the history so far, I believe God is faithful. And he will come through with everything he's promised for you and for me and for the people we love. We can live every single day of our lives confident that God is going to be faithful. He has been. He will be. And that comes, all of that comes from understanding, strangely enough, the story of the Bible, the structure of the Bible and how it fits together. If you've ever said, I don't really believe the Bible, now you see why that really doesn't make a lot of sense, that statement. I think it's remarkable that this document exists as it does. That's why so many people have picked up this as skeptics. And at the end of it, they've ended up followers of Jesus Christ. Because when you deal with this book properly, when you get into it, when you let God use it in your life, it's very hard to resist this amazing God. So many people have started as skeptics and ended up as followers of Jesus. The same Jesus that was alluded to through Abraham when he said, I'm going to bless the whole world through your descendants. Eventually that message, Jesus made it all the way to the city that authorized Jesus' death. That message landed on the borders of Rome, the center of the known world. And if you'd have said, if you'd have had a private audience with Tiberius Caesar at the time, imagine you were let in through his front door and you could have a little chat in history with Tiberius Caesar. Imagine if you walked in today and said, Tiberius, what are the odds? I just want to ask you a question, you in the center of your empire, what are the odds that at some point, your empire will be landscaped with crosses and churches in memory of a Jewish carpenter that, by the way, you crucified? What are the odds? And he'd look at you, he'd go, you're having a laugh. He'd probably say it in Latin. I don't know what the Latin is for you're having a laugh, but he would have said, really? Look at my empire. Look at the power. Look at who we are. You're going to tell me that one day my city, my capital, will have churches on every doorstep. That it'll have statues and crosses, which is weird because that's an object of torture. Why would you want to put those up? And it would have churches, and it would have, and it would be a dedicated city to the glory of God. Really? Pull the other one. Ever been to Rome? Rome fell without ever being conquered with a sword or a war or a soldier. It fell because the message of Jesus conquered the center of the known world. That's how powerful this story is. Oh, one day there will be statues and paintings and frescoes and monuments to this man that they put to death. And it is currently the biggest advert for Jesus in terms of architecture and art on the planet. It's a memorial to Jesus. Rome, it is. How do you explain that? If this is simply a book, how do you explain that? This is not a book. These are the chronicles of God. These are the words of God. And they hold immense power. And they are revolutionary. And they are dangerous. And they topple empires. So, why don't you read it? Why don't you read it more than you do? I hope you will. I hope you'll get back into this book. So I want you to read it. And to help you, there's all sorts of stuff here. There are examples of, this is all from the Good Book Company, because getting a book stall from a variety of publishers is quite difficult, unless you've got a local Christian bookshop, and we haven't. So I got this from one company, which is a great company called the Good Book Company. You can look on their website. All this stuff is there. You can order it and download it and get it delivered. But there's stuff for you to read on a daily basis. The Explore series are both of those. There's stuff for your kids. This is really good. I've had a look at this. It's really, that's probably better than the other. No. But yeah. So if you like pictures, it's a great little book. It's really good for kids. There's a series here called For Your Kids that are about kids' daily readings, and here's a thing called, each one of these has a parallel called Table Talk, so you as a parent can sit with your kids and discuss what they're reading in their daily readings, so you can talk about it with them, and that gives you how to do that. So each one of those has a parallel. I've only got four, there's about 10 of them, but you can read that. There's stuff for teenagers, which is the Junction series. There's one about sex, there's one about A Wonderful World, group sessions from Genesis to Revelation. There's their group stuff. There's group stuff. This is a great book. This is about the whole picture of the Bible. This is a summary of the whole Bible. It's all there. I've got four copies of that. There are books about Jesus in the Bible and where Jesus crops up all the time and how that happens. There are commentaries. They're sort of commentaries, but there's some great ones. Particularly, I'd recommend anything by Timothy Keller, who is an amazing Bible teacher and writer. He writes some amazing stuff. Anything by Tim Keller, but he's written Galatians for you. So you want to get into the book, it's all there. It has all sorts of questions. It's like a commentary, but it's accessible. You don't have to be a preacher to use these. They're great. And if you do Bible study, they're great. So there's all sorts of stuff on there. And those are there's an Explore as well. Those are 90 days in certain books, and it gives you daily readings. And it gives you notes and prayers and stuff in there as well. So they're really good as well. So there's tons of stuff. Help yourself. Dig around. Make sure you pay for them, otherwise I'll be broke. So that'd be great. Okay. Have fun with that. Okay, we're going to close. And we're going to close with, what are we going to close with? Assuming this is still working. We're going to close with a song. Because I don't know about you, when I read the big picture of the Bible and realize how powerful God is, and I realize what he's done, that all these promises, and they happened, and they came to fruition. It makes me want to say, God, just keep building. Keep doing what you've been doing, and do it with us. And as we wait for that moment when he comes back, build the rest of your kingdom now. Use us and keep building and keep me faithful. Keep me trusting that you're going to come up good for all of your promises. You are true to your word. I can trust you. I may be waiting like those ancient Jews, but I trust that you are faithful. And in the meantime, will you do what you came to do? Build. Build your kingdom. Keep building it. And let me be a part of that. So shall we stand? It's a bit of a Wren Collective morning, so I thought we'd sing that one. So let's stand and let's ask him to use us as we wait for Jesus to come.